Lord, how thankful we are for the lesson of Jonah and the character of God presented herein. Lord, we look forward to rejoicing with Jonah for all of eternity for the lessons about God that he's learned. Lord, we rejoice in your salvation tonight. We're so thankful for your grace, how we extol you for your mercy. And we pray that those attributes would converge within each one of us and be proclaimed from our lips to those round about us. Lord, may this lesson increase our burden for our nation. May this lesson increase our burden for our city and our neighbors and our co-workers. Father, even in the midst of a week that's emphasizing evangelism, may we see your sovereignty even in allowing this to be the lesson of consideration. And I pray you do a work in our hearts. As we were reminded by Brother Savinsky last night, help us to make ourselves available. Release us from the fear of man that brings a snare. Save us from our selfishness and self-centeredness. And help us to simply be available as your instrument to proclaim your judgment and mercy to those that desperately need to hear it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah 3:3. We're introduced to a great city. Biblical history records, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. That's verse 3. It was an exceeding great city, literally great before God, great in the eyes of God, of 3 days' journey. A couple of those phrases have been variously interpreted, but recent explanations help us understand the picture of a great city being here expressed. Modern archaeology reveals an impressive city proper. It was roughly 7 miles around, completely walled, with hundreds of watchtowers situated every so many feet. It would become the capital city of one of the world's greatest nations. It was a city of great wealth and influence. To bring it home by way of comparison to our city and our nation, consider this. A 3 days' journey indicates that the author is here is probably talking about greater Nineveh. It wouldn't take 3 days to walk around a 7 mile radius. That would easily be done within a day. However, greater Nineveh, as is described in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis 10 suggests that there were actually 3 or 4 cities that formed what would have been considered Nineveh proper. It would be like Indianapolis with Fishers and Carmels and Lawrence and all of our suburbs. That's probably what's being addressed here. And as we have been able to map out the circumference of that area, we've discovered it's roughly 55-ish miles in circumference. That should be striking to us, as Jim Tice mentioned to me last week, and indeed, the parallel to our own modern city of Indianapolis is quite realistic. I did a quick Google map search and discovered that the I-465 circumference of our city is 55-ish miles, just about the same of Nineveh. In the city of Nineveh, we discover that there was 120 to 600,000 people. Now, there's a big difference there in numbers, and that's because when he says in chapter 4, verse 11, that there are 120,000 people that don't know their right hand between their left, some will interpret that to be referring to children. Others will be taking that to refer to just the ignorance of pagan Nineveh. And so depending on which of those two interpretations you opt for, it's either 120,000 people, the number given there in verse 11, or it's that number, in addition to all the adults, which easily would have been 600,000, perhaps 1 million people. And so the comparisons of population begin to differ when we consider that our city ranks 12th. It's the 12th largest city in America, boasting over 800,000 folks. So we're roughly the same size as Greater Nineveh. We just have many, many more condemned souls. And I say condemned when you consider the parallels between our culture and the culture of Assyria. This condemnation is obvious when we consider what the Assyrians were like. Archaeology has substantiated the accusations of debauchery, lewdness, idolatry, and brutality that Nahum, 100 years later, would cry against Assyria. This was a city not only great in size, but also great in sin. Just like God would say in Genesis 18, that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was great before him. And that sin warranted the swift judgment of God. For the wicked shall be turned into hell, even all the nations that forsake, forget, and reject God. And likewise, America is a nation filled with corruption. We consider America a superpower, but it's also the world's greatest debtor nation. And that's becoming increasingly a major area of concern to us. We view ourselves a peacemaker, but we're the leader in the murder of babies. We sing that we're the land of the free, but we're really, in fact, a nation of addicts, and we label ourselves a land of liberty, although we're full of the chains of immorality, violence, pornography, and scandal. Indeed, like Nineveh, we're a great city here in Indianapolis in the midst of a wicked nation. A sobering omission is noted outside of the modern city of Mosul, Iraq today. If you stand in that city and look across the Tigris River, that's all you see of Nineveh today. A pile of rubbles. No people, no superpower, no wealth. It has been a city and a nation completely destroyed. They had faced the imminent judgment of God and they no longer exist. That should be a solemn warning for our city and nation today. Thomas Jefferson once shuddered, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and His justice cannot sleep forever." The story is not all bad, though. As one commentator notes, sandwiched between the beginning and end of Nineveh's eventful life is what should be seen as her finest hour. And it's not on the battlefield. It's not in the politician's hall. It's in the heart of every individual as they turn from their sin and turn to God. We read in verse 10, "God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not." This third chapter of Jonah stands as a message of encouragement to the current generation of our great nation. There is still hope for America. While the United States continues to store up wrath against the day of wrath, she can experience the mercy of God and a revival like Nineveh. Indeed, she must if she is to survive. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, indeed every nation that forgets God." In Jonah 3, we find three crucial responses if America would avoid God's wrath and once again experience His blessing. Number one there, America must hear the word of God. And we're taking our cues from the nation of Assyria in their capital city here of Nineveh. You know, today, information is expanding, knowledge is exploding almost at the speed of light. And in a world of technology and media, there are many voices to listen to that vie for our attention, many writings to be considered. However, if one hopes to escape the inescapable judgment of God, there's only one message that must be heard and heeded, and it's the message of God's Word. America must hear God's Word. America must hear God's word, number one, because it speaks of judgment. The message given to the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh was certainly one of judgment. The word of God to Nineveh was that it would be overthrown, verse 4. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." The consistent message of Scripture to all other nations is, "Except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish." The word "overthrow" is consistently used throughout Scripture to summarize the judgment of God and a nation's demise. I'll let you look up those verses later. Each one of those verses uses the same Hebrew word, and it consistently speaks of the overthrow, the destruction, the complete and total and swift demise of a nation. Sodom and Gomorrah there in Genesis 19 being the most well-known. Proverbs 14:34 states, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." The Assyrian nation, great in influence, size, and iniquity, is about to experience the reproach of God in complete judgment. We talk about the omniscience of God, and it's good for us to pause a moment and understand that God knows the character of a nation as certainly as He knows the heart of any man. In Genesis 6, we read of the first great judgment upon the peoples of the earth in the form of a worldwide flood, and it was predicated by the knowledge of God about their sin. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Likewise, God knew the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was very grievous, and He determined to overthrow those cities in judgment. And I believe that God knows the sin of our great nation, and in His patience only is withholding His justice. No nation is too great, too significant, too large, too important, too powerful to avoid the reproach of its sin and the judgment of God. Philistia, Midian, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Rome. These nations stand as testaments of the judgment of God toward those who are great in status but filled with sin. So while God loves to show mercy, He warns, "At one instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." According to God's word, then, we can conclude nothing other than God's judgment is against our nation, much like it was against Assyria. It may well be that God has already issued the deadline and we're hurtling toward the final days of mercy. While history records that God did speak concerning our nation to build and to plant it, right? Jeremiah 18, that's our history. God spoke concerning America to build and to plant it. And we read our history books with amazement at the goodness of God in creating such a unique nation. A nation the likes of which has never before been known in our world. America is unique with its Christian heritage and with its rich blessing. God spoke concerning us to build us and to plant us. But we have done evil in God's sight. And we have refused to obey His voice. And so, the rest of Jeremiah 18 will inevitably be true as well. God will change His posture toward us from one of mercy to one of condemnation. And interestingly enough, Romans 18 suggests that God gives them over and gives them over and gives them over. And we read about homosexuality there in Romans chapter 1. It's actually God's punishment is that He gave them over to that mindset. And so it could very well be that in the homosexual agenda that is tearing our nation apart, we've already begun to experience the judgment of God. This is the message of God for America. And may the joy, pride, and emotion of our July 4th or 911 services never blind us to the miserable state of our country. We are a nation under the judgment of God, and our only hope is to hear the Word of God. Tell you what, it's hard to write this kind of a lesson. It's hard to really come to grips with the point of this passage for our nation today without wanting ourselves to go on the street corners of our nation once again and be bold like Jonah if we really love our nation. Patriotism ought to go well beyond winning the wars around this world. And it ought to penetrate deeply into our heart that we grieve that our nation is running against God with its hands in its ears, facing the judgment of God when God has only bestowed His mercy. How cosmic treasonous that has been to our God and the founder of our country. America must hear God's word because it speaks of judgment. But America must hear God's word because it still speaks of mercy. To the Ninevites, it was in three simple words, yet 40 days. God was delaying His judgment so that people might have an opportunity to show mercy. Someone has noted Nineveh's greatness and wickedness drew the wrath of God, but its size, importance, and unknowing helplessness also drew His compassion. God knows both simultaneously. He is just and merciful. While God promises to withhold blessing from a nation that turns against it, He also pledges to extend mercy to a nation that turns toward Him. We read that section of Jeremiah 18 last week. God can do this and still be just. Because in Christ, His wrath toward the wickedness of repentant nations has already been spent. And boy, how we need to adjust our thinking in the Old Testament when we read that God turns from His wrath toward a nation or any given individual. It's not that He simply overlooked it. It's that His wrath would be spent on Christ. God's wrath will be directed toward sin. But the invitation to your next door neighbor and the invitation to our great nation is repent. God's wrath has been spent on Christ if you'll only receive it by faith. Christ died so the Ninevites didn't have to. And friend, Christ died so that Americans didn't have to either. This should cause the vile nations of our world to stand condemned under the knowledge of God, including our own great America, to glorify God for His mercy. Oh, that America today would hear the word of God. because it speaks to us of tremendous hope in the mercy of God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That passage goes on to show the vanity of trusting in a king, the vanity of trusting in a horse. But behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon them that fear Him. Oh, that America would fear God again. And if she is going to escape the impending judgment of God, she must hope only in the mercy of God. Well, let's bring it home. Again, we can find ourselves becoming burdened for our nation and focusing so much on the sins of our nation. Let's bring it home for a moment. It's been over 2,500 years since Jonah preached God's word of judgment and mercy to the great city of Nineveh. Today's American landscape closely parallels the situation in Nineveh, with one major exception. There's no Jonah. Jonah admittedly preached against his will, but still, this Israelite Jonah had a responsibility to be a light to the perishing nations round about him. As an Israelite, God had commissioned him. There in Isaiah 49:6, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So where is Jonah today? Where is the Jonah that is being a light of salvation to the ends of the earth today? Where is that preacher of mercy and judgment to America? Well, God has transferred his missionary responsibility from one nation to another. Israel is no longer the sole possessor of that missionary responsibility. Another nation has been entrusted with that. I'm not talking about America. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds the individual believers within the church of Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church has certainly not replaced Israel, but the church has been given that missionary responsibility. Go ye into all the world. We are the Jonas to our great nation of America. We are the ambassadors of mercy to a city of judgment. We may not know the specifics of our nation's deadline. We may not be able to cry yet 40 days, but we do know, number one, that judgment upon sin is inescapable apart from Christ. And that goes for the nation of America. And number two, lavish mercy is offered to the nation that will hear and heed God's word. And number three, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. We must be the Jonas to our modern day Nineveh. And that same gracious command, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee, is the same command God gives each one of us. The preaching that God bids us has already clearly been given to us. He's written the outline. He's authored the message. He's fulfilled that plan of salvation. He wants to simply fill our mouths with it to America round about us. Our nation must hear God's word, and we must proclaim it. The Lord may not raise a Jonah today to preach His message to congregations of thousands at a time of godless Americans. Maybe God won't work that way, but God will work this way. He has chosen you to share His message of judgment and mercy to your neighbor, co-worker, relative, etc. America can be saved, and that may not happen through a massive revival of thousands at a time, but it can occur through the one-by-one harvest of souls through the personal sharing of the gospel. God may not save America, but He can still save Americans. If America hopes to escape the impending destruction because of her great sin, she must hear the word of God and its double-edged message of judgment and mercy. But that true two-pronged message demands a twofold response. If God's message is one of judgment, then America must believe the judgment of God. So, secondly, in order to experiencing the life-giving revival of Nineveh, America must not only hear the word of God, she must believe the judgment of God. After the word was heard, Ninevites immediately responded. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The key idea here is that Nineveh believed God. The word believe here means to be convinced, to regard something as trustworthy, or to trust. The Ninevites regarded the message of Jonah as being reliable and accurate. They trusted in the ability of God to judge and or show mercy. They completely changed their mind, not even knowing about the Yahweh God of all creation. Now they've been introduced to Him. They believe Him, His reality, as His existence rather, as real, and His message as reliable. They were convinced about the reality of God and the authenticity of His word through Jonah. Their response in verses 5 through 8 demonstrates that this kind of belief, this kind of saving faith, we might say, is more than just intellectual. It's more than just learning from history, right? They'd seen some pretty odd phenomena over the last 50 years. Several famines, a time of national weakness, a sign in the sky that really caused some consternation. But their faith is more than just reading those signs and saying, yeah, I can believe that there are dark days ahead for our nation. No. They responded more fervently than that. They did more than that. They listened to the Word of God and then allowed that message to determine their subsequent responses and actions. This message completely changed the nation. This was an active faith, a working belief. Nineveh models for America what national saving belief looks like. If America believes the judgment of God, she will first own her sins. The picture in verses 5 through 8 is of a nation that completely changes its mind concerning sin. This was the proud and fearless nation of immorality, idolatry, and brutality. But in verses 5 through 8, they're humble and harmless. They've acknowledged their sin to be what it is: cruel, wicked, abominable, and wrath-deserving. They've taken ownership of their sins. Likewise, America must do the same. We must remove the palatable jargon. No longer considering sin to be an alternative lifestyle, a disorder, a disease, a syndrome. These labels simply deceive us into a sense of God's blessing when we are 40 days away from God's judgment. We must call sin what God calls it and view it as God views it. A nation that believes God does not minimize its rebellion against God. Such saving faith is more than simply recognizing the depraved state of our nation. It's more than simply wishing we could return to the innocent good old days. Nineveh shows us that this kind of believing nation not only takes responsibility for her sin, she goes beyond that and spurns her sin. America must spurn her sin. Nineveh not only changed her mind concerning her national vileness, she changed her evaluation of it. In verses 5 through 8, the entire city, the greatest to the least, man and beast, everyone, verse 8, exchanges their robes of pride and pomp for the rags of fasting and sackcloth. The king himself initiates this national display of humility, and he commanded the entire city to follow suit. Their sin, which had recently seemed so justified and fulfilling, now reeked to them of judgment, and they spurned their evil deeds. Oh, that America would humble itself before God, before the shame of its vileness is revealed for the world to see, and that day is coming. The wicked shall be turned into hell, yes, every nation that rejects God. Oh, that America would spurn its sin as that which, like a hearse, is carrying us to a certain and terrible grave. And oh, that our neighbors and co-workers and relatives and classmates would do the same. This message to America begins as a message to Americans. Oh, that we would turn from our sin in the understanding that it is disqualifying us from the mercy that God longs to bless our nation with. This is the example of Nineveh. For having owned and spurned their sin, they lastly turn from it. And so America, if we believe the judgment of God, we must turn from our sins. Verse 10 records that the Ninevites turned from their evil way in accordance with the example of their king. This was a complete rejection of their three great sins as a way of living, to humility and tenderness and obedience as a way of life. You know, we say we live in the greatest nation of earth, and we gloat perhaps at times in the dislike that many nations of the world express toward us, but that animosity pales in comparison to the wrath of God directed toward our great and sinful nation. We must believe the message of God's judgment. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, so He will put up with our national treason for only so long. America must change her policy on sin. She must change her mind and recognize she's full of corruption. She must change her evaluation, learning to hate her iniquity, and she must change her direction, turning away from her sin as one would turn from poison unto health. But this next paragraph is where we bring it home in a fundamental Baptist church. 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us that judgment must begin at the house of God. If my people, the Old Testament puts it, it's easy for us to spurn the great cities of our, the great sins of our society. It's real easy to do that. As the Lord has redeemed us from corruption and is even now breaking us from the power of sin, it's natural for us to loathe the homosexuality, pornography, abortion, euthanasia, adultery, murder, divorce, embezzlement, political scandals. The list goes on, and we view that with distraught. But oftentimes we do that simultaneously overlooking our own frustration, anger, criticism, bitterness. I've listed several of them for us there. Anxiety, irritability, moodiness, discontentment, judgmentalism, worldliness. Those are the very sins that nailed Christ to the cross. Just like those grievous national sins, those are the sins that grieve the heart of God, and they are as condemning as any great sin, James chapter 2 would tell us. And so when we ignore our own refined sins, we are contributing to the judgment of God upon our land. God will never bless America when His own people fail to deal with their sins. Believer, we too must take ownership of our respectable sins, spurn them as rebellion against God and grievous to Him, and turn from them as that which dulls our joy, diminishes our real satisfaction in Christ, and warrants the chastening of God. And so we can sit in our pews and gather in our church families decrying the deplorable state of our nation while simultaneously contributing to it. So, America, and believing America first, must own our sins, spurn our sins, and turn from them because of the judgment of God. Nineveh would thirdly demonstrate another response here for us, our third main point this evening. America must plead for the mercy of God. God's message was twofold to Nineveh. You will be overthrown, but you have 40 more days. Nineveh hears that first part of the message, and they believe it. They understand that judgment is imminent. And so they own their sins, they spurn them, and they turn from them. But they also respond to the second half of Jonah's message. Yet 40 days. And so they plead for the mercy of God, and so must America. What a scene has been described here in chapter 3. The city of Nineveh, great in size, influence, and power, and great in wickedness, is barely recognizable. Arrogance has been replaced with angst. Indifference has melted into lament. Self-indulgence has turned into self-infliction. And the violence that has once terrorized the nations round about now causes fear only in the hearts of these Ninevites. In verse 9, they express, we need to turn from the violence that is in our hands because that's brought the wrath of God. This once proud and seemingly unshakable nation fully recognizes their precarious position before God, and they bow low before Him in grief, contrition, repentance, and petition. While the headlines of that generation may have mocked them for being so soft and frightened, too easily pushed and cornered, unconventional, a bit archaic, really, in their response to a questionable message of judgment after all. This was actually Nineveh's finest hour. When they were low, God would exalt them because they had pleaded for the mercy of God. The character of their humble plea is instructive for us. Number one, we must plead humbly because God doesn't owe us anything. Nineveh never presumed upon the grace of God. They certainly hoped for His mercy, and they knew that God didn't owe it to them. Instead, in humility, they cried mightily to God, verse 8, acknowledging, who knows, perhaps God might be willing to change His mind. They knew they deserved anger, but they humbly asked for mercy. Secondly, we must plead earnestly because this may be our last chance. Nineveh's cry in verse 8 is described as being mighty. This word is used elsewhere to describe the taking of something by force. Nineveh's petition then was vigorous and earnest, wholehearted and desperate. They recognized that they stood on the knife edge between death and life, and this was their last chance to escape a certain destruction. Oh, that America would seek the Lord while He may be found, calling upon Him while He is near. We must not presume upon His kindness and love. We must not presume that our Christian heritage, our supernation status, our technological superiority will stop the judgment of God. No. God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And our nation seems to be standing first in line for the judgment of God. Ah, but God may be merciful yet. Indeed, since His word is not preached in vain, and since He commands all men everywhere to repent, our study this evening is another yet 40 days patient delay in God's wrath. America must plead for the mercy of God. You can't help but study this passage and begin to draw the parallels to the nation that God in His grace let you and me be born into. Never get over that. Never get over when you come to the end of Matthew chapter 10 in your devotions and you go, well, I don't know what to do with that passage because I've never experienced anything like that before. Matthew chapter 10, father will turn against a mother, and mother will turn against daughter, and son will turn against father, and they'll put you to death, but don't consider what you're going to say because I'll give you in that hour. And you read Matthew chapter 10 in your devotions, you go, well, I guess I'll put that on the shelf for when our nation goes into persecution. It's incredible that when Jesus looked into the face of His disciples and said, count the cost, this is what My disciples will face. Yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We live in perhaps the only nation in the world that rarely, if ever, faces some of that. That is only the kind intention of God toward us. May we never get over the wonder of it all, that for no reason of our own, God put us in America, which despite all its flaws, is still the greatest nation in the world. Oh, that our shallow patriotism on July 4th and on September 11th would become filled with a miserable pity for our nation. That we would be driven to look out these windows at our city here, filled with many times more people that of Nineveh. And understand that God looks at our city with the same judging mercy that He looked down upon the city of Nineveh and the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the reality is that perhaps because we've been silent, perhaps we've been reluctant to deal with our own sins, that one day the generation of Ninevites will rise up with this nation in the day of judgment and will condemn it. Because they repented while we did not. Oh, I pray that the Lord would take this lesson and put it deep in our hearts, lighting a flame that will make us passionate for our city, passionate for our country. And it needs to start by being so burdened for our neighbors, our coworkers, our relatives who are standing a breath away from the judgment of God. Perhaps, like Nineveh, our finest hour is yet ahead. I do believe God can do that. How incredible that would be to read of a modern-day Ninevite-ish revival. And how amazing that would be if our own nation experienced that. I think sometimes, though, the prayer for that revival, the earnest prayer for that revival, sometimes keeps us from maybe contributing to that revival. We pray, but we don't preach. We get burdened, but we don't go next door. Like Jonah, we don't deal with our own sin, and so our message becomes hollow and resounds without any kind of empathetic appeal. God loves, but He will judge. We have to ask ourselves when we come to the end of Jonah chapter 3, am I contributing to America's continuation in sin and judgment, either because I refuse to play the part of Jonah and issue a bold and confrontational but merciful message of wrath and salvation, or because I resist dealing with my own sin and pursuing the righteousness of Christ. We say we love America. We sing God Bless America. But are we really burdened with the yet 40 days impending judgment upon America? I trust we will become burdened that way for those individual Americans that we know that are in that yet 40 days, and you will be destroyed. What a triumphant chapter in this little book. Will this page ever be written of America? It won't be unless it's written of your next-door neighbor first, and then your other next-door neighbor, and then your relative, and then that random divine appointment that the Lord gives you. And by the grace of God, there is still hope for America. But like Jonah, you and I must proclaim and practice that message. I left you there with another little segment of that poem by Piper. This is a beautiful segment. In fact, it goes on a little bit longer. I'll let you read it online. But Jonah depicts himself as still being so calloused against this nation until he witnesses this day of celebration when the Ninevites pour out of their city on day 41, having escaped the judgment of God because instead he gave them salvation. They come up to Jonah, put him on a pallet high, and made a procession with a cry, "The God of Jonah is our God. The God of Jonah spared the rod. The God of Jonah rules the sky. The God of Jonah heard our cry." Jonah then begins to express, the king comes up to him and says, "I understand the cost of what it cost you to come here." And he leaned over and he kissed that scar. And Jonah said, "Then I became a different man." Maybe we just don't love enough. Maybe we love living in America, but we just don't love Americans enough. Maybe we love the comfort, but we haven't really loved the next door neighbor. I trust that this will wake in all of us, and I trust it will start with me. The fear of man bringeth a snare. I hope the fear of God in this chapter will loosen us from those bonds and give us a fresh burden to see God do the impossible in our nation. And not just be burdened for it and pray for it, but actively pursue it like Jonah, preaching a bold message of judgment but mercy. God still saves. He's the God of salvation after all. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know you're not done. We know that the only reason you haven't come back yet is because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, so often we're overwhelmed with the nasty statistics. Every 46 seconds, somebody's being raped. Every so many seconds, somebody's being murdered. Every day, so many thousands or million babies are... We can get so overwhelmed with the wickedness in our country around about us, it can really make us callous. Lord, how thankful we are that while the statistics may not be known, you're calling a people to yourself every day. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to love you with our whole heart. And may our love for you and our love for others compel us to bring a bold message. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, you've told us that if we pray with faith the size of mustard seed, you can take a mountain and throw it into the ocean. Sometimes we pray for our nation without even that kind of faith. We look at the leadership and we look at the trajectory. We watch the news, we see the documentaries, and we think we're beyond hope. We're never beyond hope because ours is a God of salvation. Lord, burden us for our neighbors, burden us for our friends, our family members, whoever they may be. Lord, may we learn from the example of a faithful evangelist, and may we take those divine opportunities to preach a bold message of judgment and mercy. Lord, simply use us to be your Jonahs to a nation that may be 40 days away from judgment. Lord, thank you that you love to save. Thank you, you saved us. We don't have to wonder about that anymore. We know one day we'll spend eternity praising you with all of those that have been redeemed. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in winning many more to Christ. Lord, put these thoughts deep in our hearts. Help us to convey them with passion and clarity on Sunday. We pray in Christ's name, amen.